people and brethren and sisters, the verses that we've read together from Matthew chapter 5 must be some of the best known of the verses in the Bible, and yet, in a sense, they are the least comprehended. First, we want to consider the words of Jesus as a whole and place them, as it were, correctly within the context of the gospel message. What he's got to say here is that there are 8 human characteristics or attitudes towards life, hence they're called the Beatitudes, 8 attitudes towards life that he has noted. The Master himself was possessed of all 8 of them, and so he says that those who are possessed of them are happy, or blessed, that's the word he uses, but it means happy. Why are they so happy? The answer is that it's those who possess all 8 of these attitudes to life, these qualities, will be rewarded by the Creator who has made each one of us. They will be rewarded at the end of their lives. And we'll come on to that a little later on. Now, many have taken what indeed is a false comfort, that's many who regard themselves as Christians, have taken a false comfort from the fact that they possess 1 or 2 of these qualities, and therefore they think they will be rewarded. But this is a wrong assumption. We do not see here 8 separate classes of people, those who are poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek and so on, not 8 different classes of people, any one of whom might please the Creator, but rather Jesus is describing the whole character of the man who is acceptable to God as his servant, the man who is acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ as his brother, or in the case of a woman, his sister. And it's them who will be rewarded. Now, Jesus himself was, as we know from the Bible, without sin. He was a man of a perfect character, and his character was identical to that of the God that sent him, the God of heaven, the Father, his Father. Therefore, in describing the perfect man of God, Jesus is really describing himself, how he was when he appeared on earth some nearly 2,000 years ago. So, his phrasing of the message as we look into it now assumes that there will be others amongst men who will so develop these qualities as to be like him, never as perfect as he, but indeed approaching him in the qualities of their character. For we read, "Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst," and so on, "blessed are ye," and so on. He's talking about others, not only himself. So in verses 1 and 2 we read, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So this is first and foremost a teaching of those who are called his disciples. That is, those who have accepted the discipline of the teaching that he put forward and came to regard him as the master, their rabbi, their leader, the one who showed them the way to live. And those had already been persuaded that he was Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And they were persuaded too of the truth of his gospel. So his words now, in this so-called Sermon on the Mount, are not to introduce to them the gospel message itself, but rather now he is going to give them information which will show them what is now required of them, now that they are his followers, now that they have believed the things that he has taught them. In other words, it's to do with discipleship. It's to do with the discipline that they have now to keep themselves within. Viewed from a different standpoint, we could say that here in these 12 verses is a policy statement concerning those who will be the subjects, or those rather who will be the rulers in the kingdom of God in the age to come, soon to be established upon the earth. It is a list of the credentials that are necessary for those who will have a part in the government of that kingdom. It's also, of course, a statement of the nature of that kingdom. It's a kingdom in which mercy and righteousness and purity and so on will be seen amongst all the subjects too. Now, when Moses, in the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, read the law which he had received from God to Israel at the time of the making of the covenant which constituted Israel, God's people, they became, through the acceptance of that law, his kingdom, God's kingdom, on earth. For they led their lives according to the law that God had given. Now, in these verses, Jesus establishes the basis upon which judgments will be made concerning the inhabitants of the kingdom of God, those who will put themselves under the new covenant constitution, men and women of all nations, who will come together to become not the Israel that by birth inherited the title of God's chosen people, but the Israel of God, who by choice have chosen, as it were, to put on one side their own nationality and have chosen to join themselves to the God of the Bible. So then, for the individual that seeks the kingdom of God, it is sure that he must earnestly strive, as is laid out here, to be poor in spirit, to be one who mourns, to be amongst the meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful and pure in heart, and finally a peacemaker and one prepared to accept persecution. And so at the end of his life, having striven to be all these things, he can look forward to receiving that which is promised by the Father and the Son, that he will attain to the kingdom of God. He will obtain comfort for his mourning. He will obtain the earth as his inheritance. He will find his fill of righteousness. He will see the mercy of God. He will obtain the title of the Son of God, a Son of God, and he will have a reward which now is in heaven. So our purpose in looking at these verses this evening is to examine a little more closely the words that Jesus reveals here that we might better understand what he requires of us. As we go through the proposals then here, let us note two things. Firstly, that there are eight clauses. Eight is the number in the Bible of new beginnings. Therefore, in total, these eight clauses appertain to the time when there is a new beginning. When, as the scripture says, "Behold, I make all things new," the time of the kingdom of God. Secondly, we see in these clauses a progression. We see that they represent the development of an individual disciple. We see that he has to start off with being poor in spirit, and so he will acquire these other qualities as he goes through his life. In total, we see a putting of aside, a putting away of the things which are natural to humanity, the natural way that we live,
and a taking up in their place of the character of Christ. So then now let's look at the verses before us, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Doesn't mean that those people are going to be blessed who got nothing in them, who go about looking dejected and downcast and downtrodden. Come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Now, we shall find that all of these clauses have their roots in that which has gone before in the Old Testament. They are not new teachings of the Master, the Lord Jesus. Rather, they are his bringing to the fore of important teachings found in the Psalms and in the Prophets. And this is the case with this first one. Isaiah chapter 60, I think it's 65 actually, that's... chapter 66 now, and verse 2, well, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord," Yahweh that is, "the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" In other words, can any building on earth house the one who has created all things? That's the question he's posing. But then he gives the answer in verse 2. "For all those things," the things of made up, that make up a building, "hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word." This is what a man can offer to God. He can offer a contrite spirit, an open heart. Not the work of his hand, as in a temple or a church that we see around us today. So here the prophet Isaiah is speaking of one who has emptied his heart of himself. He's got no fanciful ideas left as to his own value. He hasn't got any value. He's one who has renunciated the following of self, and has recognised with the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, that in man there dwells no good thing. By nature, we are, young people especially, self-centred. Every action, nearly every action that we take, is motivated, think of it, it is by self-interest. Jesus was not so. He had no spirit of self-interest. Rather, he was of a humble and a contrite spirit. He came into the world not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And so the prophet here speaks about the man who trembleth at my word. And this word trembleth in the Hebrew has the idea behind it of vibrating in sympathy. Now, vibration, of course, is movement, it's activity. So it's one who, whose activities are within the confines of the Word of God. In other words, he follows the commandments that are found by God in his Word of truth, the Scriptures. This then is the first stage of the development of the man of God, this emptying of one's heart of its self-esteem. And with this realization that we are all sinners before God, that is made easier to do. And so space is made in our hearts for the Word of God to enter. And so back to Matthew chapter 5 and to the next of the clauses, verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this is not a reference to those who have lost dear ones through death. But it's a mourning in the heart because of the state that the human race has got itself into. Because it is seen to be so very wicked. Because divine values are not accepted generally in fact, very few accept divine values in the earth today. And everywhere, you know it's true, everywhere in the earth there is evil and cruelty and violence, injustice and immorality. There is also poverty, which brings about a degradation of the human spirit. And again, this is no new thing which Jesus is putting forward. Go back again to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 this time, and the first few verses. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." We know these are the words that Jesus picked out and applied to himself when he read from the scriptures on one occasion to the Jews. Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. For there is a day of vengeance coming on all those who will do wickedly in the earth." And then, at the end of verse 2, "To comfort all that mourn." There is a day coming for that too. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." So you see, here the prophet is speaking about those who mourn for the things of Zion to come. Throughout the ages there has been a conflict of ideas, a controversy over this matter of Zion, the coming kingdom of God, and that which man requires or devises for himself, the kingdom of men. And he says that there is coming a time when those who mourn for Zion will indeed be comforted. And so Jesus, when he comes in this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel to speak about those who mourn, he's really speaking about those who mourn for Zion, for the coming of Zion's glad morning, for the time to come when the laws of God will be obeyed in the earth, when it's not up to man to choose which way he will go, but there will be divine control over the things of the earth. And so, coming on to verse 6 then, we read, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, in our experience of life, there doesn't seem to be in the world any hungering in the soul of man for righteousness, does there? He's got very little interest in anything which appertains to religion. But there are a few who are dissatisfied with the things of this age, what this age has to offer, who are not satisfied with the values of this self-centered society in which we live. And their attitude to life is one of hungering and thirsting for the spiritual values that they look to. What they require to see upon the earth is a move away from materialism. For them, the pursuit of righteousness is important. They try to do that which is right and just in all their ways. And so it can be said of them that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to be like the only all-righteous Son of God, Jesus, in the life that he led. They want to be like him in this life, but also they want to see the establishment of the kingdom of God, wherein will dwell righteousness. It will be the cornerstone of the government of that day. Again, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 55, you'll see that the master used the prophet Isaiah liberally in his teaching of the way in which men should apply the gospel message to their lives. Chapter 55, and the first few verses, well known to us, I'm sure. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? The things that don't satisfy those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are the things of materialism, the ambitions of the world to, as it were, to get on, to establish oneself. They're not important. What is important is to thirst for the waters that can be provided by God himself and the Master. That is the waters of the Word of God. And so it is that in verse 3, the prophet goes on to say, incline your ear. Listen to the things that God has to say, or read about them as we do today. And come unto me, take action upon them here, and your soul, your life, it shall live. It will be made alive with not mortal life, but immortal life when Christ returns to establish the kingdom he means. Because he goes on to say, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And if we look at Acts chapter 13, we'd find that those sure mercies of David are concerned with resurrection from the dead. And so here is the basis for the words of Jesus then, when he speaks about they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. One of the great attributes of the Creator himself is clearly demonstrated to men, and that is his mercy. Showing favour, that is, on one who has not deserved or not earned the right to it. God's mercy is that while men were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, the sentence of death which was passed upon all men righteously, in justice, in the Garden of Eden, he is prepared to lift. That's his mercy. And our Maker is a merciful God. So then, he who has emptied himself, going back to verse 3, he who has emptied himself of himself, and who has had cause to mourn after the things of Zion, that they should come to pass upon the earth, that the righteous rule of God might be established, who is sufficiently meek to be teachable, should show zeal for the righteousness of God, and should not be hard and harsh to the failings of others. He needs to show mercy as his Father has showed mercy to him. Now, I seem to have missed out the meek of verse 5, do I not? So let's just go back to verse 5 and think about the meek. After all, that is our title. So, in this verse, Jesus is saying, happy are the meek. Not because, naturally, being like this, they avoid responsibility, and therefore they're happy, they don't have a lot of problems in life, but they are happy because meek people are teachable. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament, this time to the Psalms. Psalm 37, first of all. Psalm 37 and verse 10 to start with. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, says the psalmist, speaking with the power of God's Spirit. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. In other words, the wicked are going to be removed from the earth. Here is a prophecy of the things of the future. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And a second psalm to couple with it, Psalm 25. Verse 9. Well, verse 8. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his testimonies, his covenant and his testimonies. So we see then that the meek can be guided. The meek can be taught the ways of Yahweh. They will accept his teaching. When we look at the earth around us today, it's difficult to believe that the meek will inherit the earth, because it's just the opposite, isn't it? If you're a meek person, you get absolutely nowhere in this life. Because it's those who stand up for themselves and are prepared to fight for what they regard as their rights that succeed. But things will change when the Master returns. And then it will be the meek who inherit the earth. Those who are prepared now to be taught in the ways of God. And they will find their inheritance in that day. But the proud and the boastful, those who seem to know it all and are wise in their own eyes and who have no need of a teacher, the Word of God, they will be removed. And the meek, who have been caused to walk in his ways, the finality of the kingdom, will inherit the earth. And so to verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart. And again, to see that this too is a teaching coming from the Old Testament, we need once again to go back to the Psalms, to Psalm 24 this time. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Verse 3. Who shall ascend unto the hill of Yahweh, where his temple is? Or who shall stand in his holy place, the temple itself? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing for Yahweh, from the Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So verse 4, it is he that hath clean hands. Not literally, but he who through the activity of his life, the actions that he takes with his hands, you see, has cannot be blamed, is not blameworthy. He has done the right things. And also has a pure heart. Now the word pure in the Greek means unmixed. Happy then are they in whom there is a heart with no mixture of love for God and love for the ways of man. Those in whose heart there is pure gold, so to speak. The dross has been purged out. There's no mixture anymore. It's pure. James speaks of these things. He talks about the singleness of mind, singleness of eye, the pursuit of one aim in life. And perhaps we could just look now at the first of John. The first letter of John, that is, Epistle of John, chapter 3. First of John, chapter 3, and it's the first two or three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not, says John, to those who have believed in Christ. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, return again for the second time, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the Father, is pure. If we have this hope of the second coming of Jesus to establish the kingdom of God, we believe these things, then we make sure, we make jolly sure in our lives that we purify them, we cut out the dross, we make sure that it's not a mixture of the love of God and the love of man. Back to Matthew chapter 5 then, and now to the 9th verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In both the Hebrew and the Greek words for peace, there is also the concept of unity. Peace in oneself results in putting into operation all these attitudes, these beatitudes which are set before us in this chapter. With purity of heart, we can develop this process so that we become the complete disciple. And in this verse 9 and the next one, Jesus now identifies two of the consequences of our development of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are matter of being a peacemaker is the outward expression of an inner state of peace. One who is a peacemaker is one who has peace in his heart. There's no conflict between God and man. His heart is pure. The dross is cut out. His one aim, his singleness of mind, is to please his God. And such a one is able to help others to make peace. Not that Jesus is suggesting that his followers should start to tackle the international problems of war and aggression amongst nations, but rather that on an individual scale they might be able to bring together brethren who are in conflict, or they might be able to help others to come to that peaceful state of mind that they too have achieved. And they do this by the application of that love which has been shown to them through the Lord Jesus Christ in his self-sacrificing care. And the reward of such is that they shall be called, as you see in this 9th verse, the children of God, or rather the sons of God. And so finally to verses 10 and 11 and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And again we go back to Isaiah, this time to chapter 51, for the basis of this teaching. It's found in verses 7 and 8. The prophet says, Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be for ever, and my salvation from generation to generation. What he's saying there is that if you view these things on an eternal scale, not just being, as it were, confined to the year, the day and the hour in which these things happen, you'll see that the things of wickedness which oppose the righteousness of God are fleeting, they're passing, they're transient. But the things of God endure forever, ever. The things of this time are like a moth, and they're like a worm, they go in no time. But my righteousness, verse 8, shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So here is the second consequence of the development of the character of Christ in the disciple. He's given strength to resolve that when the time of persecution comes, he will stand fast. He sees that the things of the present are indeed passing, but the things of God are eternal. And therefore, because of this, he is prepared to withstand persecution. It's been said that man's ability to withstand persecution can be measured by, or rather is a measurement of, the degree of his faith. While many in the first century, as we know, and in later times, endured severe persecution, even having to endure death for what they believed in, we are not so called to face these terrors. But, you know, we do have to face a constant and ever-beckoning problem, and that is the pleasures of this mad world, which are more in number than ever before. And as far as the vast majority of mankind are concerned, they are hopelessly lost in their desire to find things pleasing to do in this life, without a thought to the matter of pleasing the Creator. This is our problem. This is the persecution, in a sense, that we have to face. Our ability to withstand it will be directly related to the degree of our faith. If we do withstand, then the great reward in these verses is held out to us. And we're told that it is in heaven. Rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, what is meant by that? Well, if we turn to the second of Peter and chapter 1, we, I think, begin to see what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Second Epistle of Peter, in chapter 1, he says, verse 3, speaking, of course, to those who believe in Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things given to those who believe, that pertaining unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, that is, death, that is in the world through lust, that is, the sin that brought death about in the first place. The apostle is saying to those who believe, there is set before them the realization of these great promises, that we should be partakers of the divine nature, like unto the angels, like unto the nature, the life that Jesus has now. Here is the Bible, the Word of God, which can be shown, can be proven to be the Word of God, telling us that that is the promise that God has made to those who will follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on in verse 5 of this chapter. The apostle says, and beside this, and the Greek means for this cause, because of this great promise that has been offered to us, what do? We give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. First of all, there comes faith, the belief in these things. Then you've got to add to that virtue. And what does that mean? It means moral excellence, really. Moral excellence. That's virtue. To be morally excellent in your lives. And to that, to add knowledge. Straightforward. And to knowledge, temperance. And that's a word which means self-control, really. If we have temperance, we have self-control. So we've got to add that to, as it were, our list of weapons to fight against the troubles which are brought about by our sinful flesh. And to temperance, he goes on, verse 6, add patience, and that's a word which means endurance. So we mustn't just have self-control for a moment. It's got to go on and on and on and on until the day, either when Christ comes or we are caused to sleep in the dust of the earth, having believed on him. And to patience, end of verse 6, godliness, being like the Father and the Son. And to godliness, he says, brotherly kindness, that is, having a love for one's brother and sister. And to brotherly kindness, a different form of love. This is the word in the Greek, agape. It means a self-sacrificing love. Not looking for a reward, but sacrificing ourselves, giving our time and that sort of thing, because the Father has given his Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so we come to the end of our consideration of these things. How can we sum things up? Well, for the faithful disciple, then, belief is not enough. He has to act. He has to carry out certain things in his life. Vitally, it's this. He has to change his character. For a human, natural, fleshly character is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So he has to change his character in the ways that Jesus has put before us in this fifth chapter of Matthew. And if he will do that, then he will look to the heavens for the early return of his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. For with the coming again of Jesus, there is his reward. Just look at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 5. It's the first few verses. The Apostle Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, and he means by that his body, if we know that our body of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, if we died, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's something else for us in the heavens. Verse 2, and for this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, that is, be dead, but we would be clothed upon, or made alive, with this building that comes from heaven. And now he clearly tells us what he's talking about at the end of this, verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, that when Christ comes, this mortality, this type of life which we have, which ends in death, might be swallowed up by a new type of life which never ends, in which there is no death. And that is the reward that is in heaven, of which Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5. And so we look for that rule of righteousness to come in with Jesus, for peace amongst all peoples and nations to exist in that day, for the meek to inherit the earth, because their meekness has meant that they have been taught in the ways of God and are acceptable to him. And when these things come, then the mercy of the Father will be exhibited and clearly seen by all. And so at the coming of Jesus, with the granting of spirit nature to those that have followed him, the reward which has been promised for so long, the reward of eternal life, will be received. Let us hope that each one in this room is amongst those that receive it in that day.